Well, just when you thought David's story could not get any more exciting, it does. 1 Samuel 27 is another thrilling episode in the life of David. In this chapter, David becomes a double agent. Of course, there have been many double agents in history, but none of them have anything on David. There were famous double agents in World War I and World War II. There were double agents in the Cold War. But David may have been the greatest double agent in all of history, because what he pulls off in this chapter is nothing short of amazing. A double agent, of course, is someone who pretends to work as an operative for one nation while actually working as an operative for another nation. And that's what David does here. But what's even more astounding about this case of double agency is that the very government David is really working for does not recognize his work on their behalf and actually wants him dead. And so, I don't know, maybe that makes David a triple agent of some sort. It's very interesting. What David does here in this chapter seems to be virtually unprecedented and unrepeated in the history of warfare, and it shows you just how shrewd and skilled David was. There are layers and layers to what's happening here. There is undercover work. There is righteous deception, and yes, it is righteous. There are highly skilled military maneuvers and military missions here, and through it all, God advances his kingdom, and God matures David so he will be ready to take the throne when the time comes. David is waiting on God to crown him king as he has promised, but David does not wait passively. No, as David waits, David works and fights and builds. And as David waits and as David works, God is working in him and through him to accomplish his purposes. And so it should be in our lives as well. We are all waiting for God to fulfill promises he's made to us. We are all waiting for God to answer prayers we've offered to him. But our waiting should always be an active waiting. We see that here. Let me set the stage for you so you can understand the story. Chapter 26, which we looked at last week, ends with Saul blessing David, which sounds good, but chapter 27 begins in Hebrew with the word but, because the narrator, like David, like all of us know, Saul cannot be trusted. Saul's words are not trustworthy. David is still a marked man. And so David has to formulate a plan, not only for his own protection, but for the sake of his men and their families. He's got 600 men with him, and their families are with him. It is a high-stakes, high-pressure situation. And David acts decisively, because that's what men do. That's what leaders do. David will go to Gath in Philistia. So he'll go down to the region of the Philistines, to the city of Gath. And he will make it look like he is a mercenary for Achish, the king of Gath. He will make it look like he has changed sides while secretly remaining loyal to Israel. Achish will think David is fighting for him. In reality, David will continue serving his people and fighting for Israel, fighting Israel's battles. Every detail of this is interesting. Look at how his decision-making is described in verse 1. Verse 1 says, David said in his heart. This is David reasoning with himself, talking with himself, taking counsel with himself. This is not the Disney version of follow your heart. It's not any of that garbage. No, but see, David is a man after God's heart. He has trained his heart in righteousness. He has disciplined his heart. He has steeped his heart in the Psalms. He has meditated in his heart on God's word. And so he can reason in his heart and come to a trustworthy decision. He can reason in his heart and have confidence that his inner dialogue is faithful and true. It's interesting, there are lots of examples of this kind of thing in Scripture. How you talk to yourself is so important. That kind of inner dialogue you have can either make your life a whole lot better or a whole lot worse and a whole lot harder. How you talk to yourself matters. Think of Psalm 42, where David has a conversation with his heart, a conversation with his own soul. He asks himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And he answers himself in his soul, in his heart, "Hope in God." he exhorts himself. Psalm 42 is David preaching to himself. He's counseling himself. He's reasoning with himself. Now, of course, we should seek counsel with others, too. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. But to be a mature, faithful person, you have to be your own counselor as well. Sometimes you've got to be your own preacher and your own exhorter and your own encourager. Because if for no other reason, there will be times in life where you have to act and there's no opportunity to go talk to others and take counsel with others. Part of wisdom is knowing how to talk to yourself and speak truth to yourself and encourage yourself. It's something we all have to learn to do. David does it here. He takes counsel with his own heart. And he says, surely I will perish. It's interesting, the word for perish here is the same word that David used to describe Saul's future death, possible future death, in chapter 26, verse 10. Surely I will perish by the hand of Saul. Therefore, there is nothing better. There is no better option, no better alternative than for me to speedily escape to the land of Philistia. He knows that if he goes there, Saul won't follow him. Saul won't go into Philistia, so Saul will have to give up his search, and David will have escaped. This is faithful and wise reasoning, but still it might leave us with some questions. You might wonder, for example, if God has promised to protect David, as we've seen again and again, why does he need to flee at all? Why does he have to flee anywhere if God's promised protection? Well, it's because David knows that God works through means. David knows there is a difference between faith and presumption. And trusting God does not mean checking your brain. Trusting God is not the same as testing God. Trusting God is not presumption. And he knows, too, that faith does not make us passive. Think about it this way. If you pray, give us this day our daily bread, that doesn't mean you just sit at home all day and you stop going to work and stop going to your job, and you just expect God to fill your pantry. You might say, well, I prayed for it. Why isn't God going to do it? No. What you do is you pray, and you trust, and then you go to work. That's what you do. God answers your prayer for daily bread in part by giving you a job so you can work to earn a paycheck that you use to buy your daily bread. So when you pray, give us this day our daily bread, you're not usually praying for a miracle. You're praying for ordinary means. You're praying for a job and a paycheck and fully stocked grocery stores. Likewise, when David trusts God's promise of protection, he also acts in a way consistent with his trust in that protection. He acts in a way most conducive to the fulfillment of that promise. David acts out his trust by seeking a safe place. Again, trusting God is not testing God. Trusting God is not presumption. Now, some actually think that David was wrong to leave the promised land, that this must be a sign that David was doubting. David had a crisis of faith and a failure of nerve. I don't think that's the case at all. I believe David, again, rightly reasoning in his heart, has formulated a plan and he acts on it. It might seem that David is jumping from the frying pan to the fire, from a Saul problem to an Achish problem. But I think David has considered his options, and he's doing what seems best. It might look like a crazy and drastic step to take, but David has a plan, and you will see that plan slowly unfold as we go through this chapter. David leaves the land of promise. He goes into Philistia to the city of Gath. Again, this is interesting. This is Goliath's hometown, Goliath of Gath. And David has actually been there once before, back in chapter 21. It didn't work out so well when he went there before. But this time, he's better prepared. This time, he's got a better plan. And remember, in the last chapter, in chapter 26, David went behind enemy lines. He went into Saul's camp, and God protected him. That was a necessary mission. David carried it out. Here he's really doing the same thing. He's going into enemy territory, behind enemy lines. And again, he's trusting God's protection of him there. He's going there because there's really no other place for him to go. As far as David is concerned, it's Gath or the grave. And so he chooses Gath. And it sort of makes sense if you consider the fact that Gath is right on the, it's sort of a border town, right on the border of Philistia and the territory of Judah in Israel. And so it would have been a very strategic place for David to be. The reality is David could only travel so far at this point. He's got 600 men with him along with all their families, so probably 2,000 plus people in all. He's got weighty responsibilities. He's got very few realistic options and not much time to act. And so he heads for Gath. Now, how should we understand David's departure from the land of promise? This, I think, is also crucial to the story. You need to understand the Bible gives us really large-scale patterns that repeat again and again. And one such pattern is what you could call the exile-exodus pattern. Throughout Scripture, you've got stories in which there is an exile followed by an exodus. This pattern is really all over the place in Scripture. Exile is being sent away from the land of promise. Exodus is return to the land of promise. And sometimes exile happens because of a person's sin as punishment. Other times it is because of the sin of others. If you look at the book of Genesis, you've got this exodus story happening again and again. You know, Abraham goes into the land of promise to see the land that God has promised to him and to his descendants. And then because of famine, he's got to go into exile in Egypt. But he knows that his descendants will have another exodus back into the land. They will return to the land. The whole family of Jacob ends up in exile in Egypt, and eventually they get enslaved there. But of course, you know the story. Moses led them out in the exodus, and that led to Joshua completing the exodus with the conquest of the promised land. So there's an exile into Egypt, and then there's an exodus back into the promised land. Centuries later, after Israel's been in the land for a long time, all of Israel was taken into exile for their sin. They were carried off to Assyria and then to Babylon. The exile was the ultimate curse of the covenant for Israel, but then later, Ezra and Nehemiah led the people in their return. There is a new exodus. There's a return to the land. They build the temple there. Even in 1 Samuel, we see this exile and exodus pattern. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Ark of the Covenant was taken into exile. God himself, God's own throne, is taken into exile in Philistia. But then the Ark is returned in chapter 7. It's as if God underwent exile for his people, bearing their curse, and then returning to them in a new exodus. In the life of Jesus, you see this. When Jesus was born, what happens? He's almost immediately exiled into Egypt to escape Herod, who's trying to kill Jesus, just like Saul was trying to kill David. It's the same thing. But then, of course, there is an exodus. There is a return to the promised land after Herod's death. And, of course, in Jesus' death, he was exiled. He was crucified outside the city. He was exiled from the city, sent into exile to bear our sins. And then he experienced an exodus in his resurrection and enthronement. In fact, really, that's the best way to understand the exile-exodus pattern. It's a kind of death and resurrection. It's about suffering and then glory. It's about suffering and then enthronement. That's the exile-exodus pattern that's all over the Bible. Indeed, the gospel itself is about exile and exodus. That's a way to summarize the gospel. And this exile-exodus pattern is found in David's life as well. And here's David's exile, and of course there's going to be an exodus. And it also helps to keep in mind that the Philistines are really Egyptians. The Philistines are close relatives, close cousins of the Egyptians. So you can really think of going to Philistia as going to Egypt. And we know the kind of things that happen in Egypt, and then of course we know what happens when you come out of Egypt. All of that's going to be recapitulated in David's life. So here David goes into exile, and of course David doesn't deserve exile. Saul should be the one going into exile, but it's David who goes away. And in fact, you might recall from the speech David made to Saul in the previous chapter, this is what he feared. Having to go into exile, having to leave his inheritance, and having to go away from the face of the Lord, from the place where the Lord's house is, and having to go into a land where idols are worshipped. That's what he feared most in his speech to Saul. But this is obviously God's purpose for David. What happens with this exile? This exile is a kind of death. Saul wanted to kill David with a spear, but God is going to kill David in a very different way. He's going to put David through a kind of death so that he can bring David into a new kind of life, a more mature and more glorious life, a kingly life. Exile is the suffering that will lead to exodus and to glory and to enthronement. Exile is preparation for the throne. David, like Moses, will go into exile, and then he will come out to deliver his people. He will be a new Moses. Like Jesus, David's exile and return are for the sake of Israel, not for his own sin, but for the good of his people. So once again, David is among the Philistines. What does David do in exile? Verse 4 tells us that Saul stopped pursuing David, so that part of the plan worked. The king of Gath, Achish, allowed David to dwell in Gath in exchange for mercenary service. So this part of the plan works as well. Achish was very glad to have David's services. He knew David was a great warrior. He's glad to have this Israelite warlord on his side. After David had been there for a short bit, David asked Achish in verse 5 if he could have a town for him and for his men to dwell in. And David frames it in terms of humility. Basically, I'm not worthy to dwell in your royal city, so how about you give me another town for me and for my men to dwell in. In verse 6, Achish gives him the town of Ziklag. And it's interesting here, the author notes that Ziklag will become a permanent possession of Judah. So he goes to dwell in Ziklag, and eventually this will be part of his kingdom. Going to Ziklag was very strategic. It put David far enough away from Achish that Achish could not keep a close eye on him. It's like David can now fly under the radar. He's outside of Achish's surveillance. He'll have more freedom to move about and do his own thing. This is like a military man asking for a transfer. That's how it looks to Achish, and he grants it to David. So David goes to dwell in Achish. And he is, and his men are there for a year and 4 months. So 16 months in all, and a very busy 16 months. Verse 8 tells us that David made raids against various peoples. And verse 11 tells us that he did not leave any survivors because he could not risk anyone escaping and going to tell Achish what David was actually doing. What was the purpose of these raids? Well, look at the people he's fighting. The Geshurites, the Gizurites, the Amalekites. I'm sure you know just who all these people are. Well, let me tell you a little bit about at least a couple of them. These were enemies of the Israelites, traditional Israelite enemies. The Geshurites were among the people the Israelites were supposed to drive out of the land under Joshua in their conquest of the land when they came into the promised land. They didn't do it. So now David's going to do it for them. They didn't finish the job then, so David's going to do it now. He's continuing Joshua's conquest. He's not just a new Moses, he's a new Joshua as well. The Amalekites were the people that Saul was supposed to completely destroy back in chapter 15, but Saul didn't do it. So David now is going to pick up where Saul left off and continue warfare against the Amalekites. It's interesting, even the town of Ziklag was supposed to be Israelite territory. It was actually part of the promised land that God gave to Israel, but it had never been conquered. But now that David has dwelt there, it will belong to the tribe of Judah going forward. So he's claiming this land that should have been Israel's all along. He's claiming this land for Israel and pushing back these enemies that are still on land that God has given to Israel. What is David doing? In exile, David is serving his people. He's doing what Saul should have done. He's making sacrifices for the good of his people. It's like he's bearing the curse of exile for Israel. He's conquering promised territories. He's defeating their enemies. He's building the nation up, even in exile. And I would argue that in fighting these battles, David is acting lawfully. David's not some rogue warrior killing for sport. No, he has a very defined mission in terms of the word of God. He's doing what a true king would do in this situation. He is the Lord's anointed one after all. Saul should have been fighting these battles, but he doesn't. So David will do it instead. Again, he is continuing Israel's conquest of the promised land like another Joshua. You see, even in exile, the seeds of David's future kingdom are beginning to germinate. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David is finally enthroned, we are told that God gave David rest, or really you could say David gave Israel rest, from all their enemies. David gave Israel rest from all their enemies. That rest was the goal of the Exodus. It was the goal of the conquest under Joshua. David finally brings that rest. And what he does here, even in exile, contributes to that. Back in chapter 21, David deceived Achish by faking madness. Here he deceives Achish again, but in a different way. Again, Achish thinks David is fighting Israelites. He's really fighting the Israelites' enemies. In verse 10, we find that Achish would occasionally ask David what he was up to. What have you made? Where have you made a raid today? You know, Achish would ask these kind of questions to David periodically. Where have you made a raid today? And David would give a very vague answer. Oh, I've been in the southern area of Judah. Or he would describe some other nearby region. And he sort of let Achish draw his own conclusions. Let's just say he did not correct Achish's mistaken impression. It's a kind of soft deception. And you might wonder, well, how could Achish have fallen for this? Well, verse 12 explains. Achish knows Saul has been seeking to kill David. He knows about the David-Saul rivalry. Verse 12 tells us Achish believed David because he knows David has made himself utterly abhorrent in the eyes of the Israelites. All of Israel hates David. That's Achish's read on the situation. And Achish figures that if Saul and all of Israel hate David, then surely David must hate Saul and all of Israel in return. That would be natural. That would be expected. That's what Achish would do in similar circumstances. David surely must be returning hatred with hatred. It never occurs to Achish that even though David is hated, that he could still love. That he could still love Israel, even when so many in Israel are his enemies, that David could love his enemies and work on their behalf. It never occurs to Achish that David might actually still be loyal to Israel because Israel has not been loyal to him. It never occurs to Achish that David might not be bitter, that he might not be holding a grudge, that he might be willing to forgive Saul despite Saul's great wickedness towards him. Achish himself would never forgive. He would never love an enemy, so it never occurs to him that David might. Achish would never be loyal in such circumstances, so it never crosses his mind that David would still have affection for Israel. It's like in Lord of the Rings, when Gandalf and the Fellowship intend to destroy the Ring of Power instead of use the Ring of Power. And the evil Sauron can only imagine that they would use it for themselves because that's what he would do. That's why he wants the ring, to use it. The fact that they would go to such great lengths to destroy the ring is something that his darkened heart cannot conceive. He can't even imagine that you would have such a weapon and would destroy it instead of use it. Or it's like the White Witch in the Chronicles of Narnia, who knows nothing of the deeper magic of sacrificial love. And so she was fooled by Aslan. She could never imagine that someone might sacrifice himself for another who had betrayed him. She could never imagine that kind of love, and so she's fooled by Aslan. Elsewhere, C.S. Lewis points out that while a good person can know how an evil person thinks, because he has to deal with his own evil thoughts and desires, an evil person really cannot imagine how a good person thinks. And so it is with Achish and David. David not only outsmarts Saul, he outsmarts Achish because Achish, being utterly evil himself, cannot fathom what a virtuous man like David would do. And so Achish really believes that David must be working for him, while in reality, David is still being loyal to Israel. Achish thinks David is fighting against Israel when really he's fighting for Israel. David's plan is bold and it's brilliant. And in fact, it's effective. David's plan worked. He found a safe place out of Saul's reach, and he also got to serve the people of Israel by fighting their enemies, and he also laid the groundwork for expanding Israel's borders by claiming land for Judah that was promised to them, but that had never been conquered. David is doing all kinds of great things in exile as a double agent. However, like all double agents, David eventually gets into a serious jam. He gets into a serious bind. The story extends into chapter 28, and the Philistines have made the decision to launch an all-out assault on Israel, an all-out assault against Saul and against the nation of Israel. And what do you think Achish wants David to do in this assault? Achish tells David, "You will surely go to war with me, you and your men. You'll go fight Israel with me." Now what? Now David's not going to be able to hide his true loyalty. It looks like the gig is up. It looks like David will be forced to become a traitor against Israel, or his deception will be exposed and he'll be in all kinds of trouble himself. David once again gives Achish an ambiguous answer. He says, "You'll see what your servant can do." Achish obviously thinks that means David will do great things for the Philistines in battle. I think David probably had something else in mind. But Achish is happy to have such a great warrior at his disposal, happy to have such a great warrior going into battle with him against the Israelites. And so he says to David, "You'll be one of my chief guardians." That is, you will be one of my bodyguards from now on. You'll be with me. You'll be right beside me as we go into battle. Achish says to David, "We're going to ride into battle together. You right by my side as one of my bodyguards." In fact, actually what Achish says is, "You will guard my head," which is interesting because David guarded Saul's head in the last chapter, as we saw last week. And of course, David crushed Goliath's head earlier in the story. But that's what Achish says: "You will guard my head." So David's in a bind. How will David get out of this mess? Or better, how will God get David out of this mess? Well, the narrator of 1 Samuel is a great storyteller. And so he does what all great storytellers do. He leaves us hanging. This is like getting to the end of a TV episode and it says to be continued right at the climactic moment. This story has a "to be continued" written at the end. The writer has let the suspense build. He's got us right on the edge of our seats wondering how David will handle this situation. Will his true allegiance be revealed, or will he fight against his own people? What will he do? And suddenly, just at that moment, the narrator breaks off this story with David to tell us a story about Saul. He interrupts this very exciting David story to tell us another story. And the rest of chapter 8 is taken up with the story of Saul going to the witch of Endor. The narrator switches over to a Saul story. And so the David and Achish story, we won't pick back up with that until chapter 29. So if you want to find out what happens, I guess you could read it yourself. But if you want to find out what happens, come back in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 29 and you will see how this gets resolved. David's way out of the jam. This sermon has a "to be continued" element to it. However, even as an incomplete story, 1 Samuel 27 is full of lessons for us. Not because I expect any of you to ever become double agents in a military setting the way David did. That's not likely. I recognize that. But there are lessons here for us because we need to learn how to deal with exilic conditions in the way David did. Obviously, we're not exiled geographically the way David was, and there's a very real sense in which the church can never undergo exile again. Jesus, the greater David, is now king. Indeed, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that never changes. Nothing that happens can change that fact. The kingdom of God has arrived in history, and it can't be pushed out. But just because Jesus is king right now does not mean that the influence of his kingdom is always what it should be. It does not mean that the influence of his kingdom is always in the ascendancy. It does not mean that the influence of his kingdom is what it should be. Now, I would say for much of the history of what we call Western civilization, Jesus' reign, the kingdom of Jesus, was imperfectly but nevertheless clearly acknowledged and seen. And so the blessings that we have enjoyed as a civilization, you really could say, are the outworking of acknowledging the reign of Jesus. If you want to know why Western civilization has been superior, why it's produced more prosperity and more beauty historically than any other, this is why. It's because Jesus' kingship was more deeply acknowledged here than elsewhere. But I think it's obvious that's no longer the case. At this moment, we live in a much more exile-like kind of situation. Jesus is still king, but it's obvious that God's people don't hold sway in the culture. Godly principles aren't informing and guiding the culture. We're not as influential. It's like the influence of the kingdom of God has fallen into a kind of lull. And we can call that exilic conditions. And when the church is in exilic conditions, there are certain temptations and certain challenges we have to face, as well as certain opportunities. Aaron Wren has referred to this as negative world. That's the same idea I'm talking about here. It's like the church, in a way, has been exiled. We've entered into negative world, where the culture as a whole tends to have a fairly negative view of Orthodox Christian faith. There's been a loss of comfort and a loss of power and a loss of influence and a loss of security for the people of God. And so the question has to be asked, what do the righteous do when the wicked are in power? What do God's people do when they find themselves living in Philistia? And the answer to that question is we have to fight on two fronts. First, we have to learn to live among the Philistines without becoming like the Philistines. We have to fight against the inner Philistine, the inner idolater. You know, we have that slogan, Christians should be in the world but not of the world. That's really what I'm talking about here. David had to be in Philistia but not of Philistia. Or to come at it from the other side, you know, we've got that saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So you could say, when in Philistia, do as the Philistines do. No, that cannot be David's approach, and it can't be ours either. In David's speech to Saul, he recognizes, in the previous chapter, in that speech, he recognized that being driven out of the land would bring with it the temptation to worship other gods. But when David gets to Philistia, he resists that temptation. He stays loyal to Yahweh, even at a distance. And in our exilic situation, we have to resist the temptation to abandon God for idols as well. In exile, Christians can be tempted to grumble. I'm sure Ziklag was not an easy place for David and his men to live. It wasn't home. There was constant pressure on their work. One misstep could land them all in serious trouble. I mean, how do you think that Abishai felt about living there after he had a chance to kill Saul and David restrained him? He might have complained more than once. If only the king had listened to me. If only the king had listened to me, we might be living in our rightful homes right now instead of in this foreign place. In exile, Christians can be tempted to despair. We can be tempted to retreat. We can be tempted to apathy. We can think that no matter what we do, it's not going to do any good, so why bother? And we can drift. In fact, I would say we've seen this all around us, especially over the last decade or so. Christians who have deconstructed their faith because they found it hard to be a faithful Christian in adverse, hostile circumstances. They found it hard to be a faithful Christian in a hostile culture, so they deconstructed their faith. We've seen Christians who have given up on holding to a biblical sex ethic and given in to the LGBTQ movement. They've compromised with it in various ways. We've seen Christians who have gone woke, who have gone progressive, who have given in to socialism or feminism or some other movement. It's like they figured, well, I'm surrounded by woke, progressive people, so I might as well give in to them. It takes strength and courage to stand apart from it all when the cultural forces are that powerful. But in these cases, they've gone after other gods. They've drifted from the truth. Here's another way. Okay, a kind of Christless conservatism. There's a kind of conservatism, a kind of movement on the right that actually will say a lot of good things, things that sound really true, but it's really raunchy and it's not Christian. That also is a form of worldliness. That also is a form of compromise. See, in exile, it's easy to drift into wilderness, into worldliness, because the world has you surrounded. The entire culture feels foreign to the faithful Christian. You know, but whenever I think about that kind of thing, I always think about
the great Marine, Chesty Puller, who had a great career as a Marine, but one time he was leading his men in an operation in Nicaragua. I think this was sometime in the early 1930s. And Puller's men got ambushed, and they suddenly found themselves completely surrounded by the enemy. And he told his men, he said, "They're in front of us. They're behind us. They outflank us on both sides. They can't get away from us now." It's like, we're surrounded. We've got them right where we want them. You know, you can't miss them. Shoot in any direction, you know, and you're bound to hit a target. And Puller and his men got out of that. They got out, you know, even though it was one of those long odds kind of situations, they fought their way through it. They fought their way out of it. That's what the church has to do. That's what it's like when the church lives in exile. We're surrounded on every side. It seems like worldliness is closing in. You got worldliness on the right and worldliness on the left, different kinds of worldliness closing in on us. We've got to fight on every side. We've got to fight the temptations that come with exilic conditions, temptations to give in to the world's pressures. And to do that, it takes a church with backbone. It takes Christians who have a spine. See, what you see in this chapter is David's courage once again. David takes a big risk, a big gamble, but he makes it pay off. He does the right thing, even though it's difficult and dangerous. We have to do the same. We're surrounded by worldliness, worldly philosophies, worldly practices on just about every side. Resist. Determine to be part of a resistance movement. Fight those battles with sin in your own life. Fight your own inner Philistine who wants to go after other gods and give in to the pleasures and temptations of the world. Do not be conformed to this world. Push back against the world just as hard as it pushes against you. That's one front we've got to fight on. But I said we've got to fight on two fronts. What's the other? When we find ourselves in Philistia, we've got to fight a defensive war against becoming like the Philistines. That's one front, but we also have to go on the offensive. And this is what a lot of Christians in exile don't want to do, a negative world and exilic type conditions. David was in exile. His hands were somewhat tied. He didn't have a very large remnant with him. He didn't have all the resources he would have at his disposal later on when he became king. But nevertheless, he did what he could. He did what he could to expand the dominion of the godly while in exile, so that when he did enter into a more kingly, powerful phase, the foundation for a godly civilization, a godly kingdom, was already in place. That's what David is doing in exile. He's laying the foundation for what he's going to build when exile is over and he returns to the land and enters into a more kingly phase of life. And so David continues to lead and build with his men. He continues to work and to fight. He takes whatever territory he can for Israel. He takes whatever territory he can claim for the kingdom of God, he takes it. It may not seem like much, but it's something. He keeps fighting, building, and working, knowing God has promised even greater success and glory and dominion in the future. See, in exile, you take back the parts of the culture that you can. In exile, we're not going to have the godliest men out there running the government. We're not going to get all the laws passed that we want. We're maybe not going to have the foreign policy or marriage laws that we would like to see in our land. But and of course, I would say we should still work on those fronts as much as we can. And thankfully, in recent years, we have seen at least some small successes in those areas. But it's far from total. It's not anything like what we would really want. But this is the thing. We don't really have very many thoroughly Christian statesmen running the government right now. But you know what we can do in exile? You know what we can do while we're in exile, while we're in a negative world? It's a great time to do things like start Christian schools. It's a great time to start Christian businesses and Christian media organizations. It's a great time to build beautiful sanctuaries. You know why it's a great time for these kinds of things? Because no one is stopping us from doing them. There are some things we can't do because we run into opposition, but there are all kinds of other things. Nobody's stopping us from doing them, so let's do them. That's what David did. There were some things David couldn't do in this period of his life. So he did what he could. While David was in Philistia, he took small but significant territories that would later get incorporated into the fullness of his kingdom. during this period of his life, David's not going to go fight Saul head to head. He's not going to go fight the Ziphites. He didn't even fight the Philistines head on. David had a small, faithful remnant with him. And so what did he do? He picked the battles he could win. And then he went out and won them. That's what living by faith in exile means. Pick a target, gather your band of brothers, and go raid it. Go conquer it. Pick out your project, your building project, gather others with you, and go build it. Go make it happen. Yet we've got to realize the cultural mess we're in America today happened because the church failed to fight on these two fronts. The church became worldly in many ways, and instead of fighting the world, became like the world and caved into the world. You know, now we feel like we live behind enemy lines. We've allowed ourselves to be captured in a way. We've become like our enemy. The church has become worldly. And further, the church has retreated instead of advancing. There are all kinds of projects. There are plenty of projects Christians could be working on right now, laying the groundwork for a new Christendom. Plenty of battles we could be winning. But so often we've said, well, we've only got 600 men, and it's hard work, and it's risky, and we don't have many resources, and you know, people all around us hate us. And so we haven't even taken the targets that were within reach. We have surrendered. We pray thy kingdom come, but do we do our part in the coming of the kingdom? Consider the New Testament assessment of David in Hebrews chapter 11. It reads this way, David, by faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the enemies. Most of the things David is explicitly praised for in Hebrews are things he did before he became king, while he was still in exile. And so I ask the question, by faith, what will Trinity Presbyterian Church do? What will we do by faith? What will we conquer? What new territories will we conquer for the kingdom of God? What will we build? What will we build for the kingdom of God? What enemies will we put to flight? When our story is written into the hall of faith, what will it say? What accomplishments will it celebrate? That's the question that our life together has to answer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.